Would you join me in the scripture right where we just sang? Our portion tonight is from this 139th Psalm. We're looking into this song of David. Psalm 139, and not exclusively these last two verses, but we start here and we focus on this part of the prayer. He says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Now, the setting of this prayer, this biblical prayer, is one of the most beautiful settings in all of Scripture. I suppose you could find a couple that have a bit more luster about them this way and that way, but this one, for just its sheer content and its manner of expression, is really quite wonderful. David has turned here into song what theologians can hardly put into words. And you think about that for a minute. Because I don't know if you have it in your Bible, but over mine, under the heading Psalm 139, there is the thought, supplied no doubt by the publisher. This is God's omnipresence and God's omniscience. If you have that, then that's basically what David is singing about here. These are the things that theologians grapple with. They call this the incommunicable attributes, if you want to know some big words there. A communicable attribute is when God is able to share something with us that we can grasp. It's something about Him that there is the faint reflection in us. So we can get it when it says that God is love, because there's love in our hearts, right? We know what it means to love. We know what it means to show mercy. We know what it means to be kind. And when we read these things about God, we are reading the attributes of God that we have some kind of handle on. It makes a bit of a sense. When it says, though, to us that God is omnipresent, that He's everywhere all at the same time, and we of creatures that are stuck in time and stuck in space, and very much so, and not a very big space at that, and probably not a very long time, We look at something like that and the head just reels. I don't know. I just don't know what that means. I can't grasp it. Oh, I understand the word. I know what the words of the definition mean, but do we really get it? How about omniscience? He knows everything, all at the same time. There is no learning on God's part. There is no ignorance, and so no blind spots. There is no uncertainty and no unknowing in the Almighty. All right, you've been to school, you've sat at the teacher's feet, and with great difficulty you've learned a few things. You know when the War of 1812 was fought, right? You've learned some stuff, but our brains can hold just so much. And then we look into the face of God, who knows all things, all at once at the same time, and we think, I have no reference point, really. These are things that theologians grapple with, and they try to put this in words. And next decade or so, there'll be a couple of new theological books that come out, and someone will have a fresh take on it, and everyone will run down to the store and buy his books. But he's just wrestling like everybody else. David is singing about it. He's glorying in this. In verses 1 through 6, for instance, he is singing about God's omniscience. And he puts it this way, "O Lord, thou hast searched me, thou hast known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down. Thou art intimately acquainted with all of my ways." And even then, verse 4, "even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Now, what does David's mind, little mind, but very warm little heart do with that, with such knowledge? He says this, it's too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. There's an honest statement right there. It's a beautiful line to a song, isn't it? It's too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. And then in verses 7 through 12, he sings then about God's omnipresence, that he is at all places, at all, one and the same time. And he puts it this way, where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, well, thou art there. John found that to be so. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light, they're alike to thee. Now, I want you to notice in these two paragraphs here how personal this is to David. This is not theory. This is personal. What does omnipresence mean to you? Someone puts you on the hot seat one day. The best answer is you can say, this is what it means to me. Well, what does his omniscience mean to you? Or what does omniscience of God mean? Well, this is what it means to me. This is what David is doing. It's again, it is not a theory with David. This is not some, so-called ivory tower meditation removed all the way from personal significance. We mentioned that this morning. We're good at this kind of stuff. Thinking abstractly, thinking, oh, we want to wrap our mind around great thoughts, and we think by doing that we'll be great thinkers, we'll be great people. No, not necessarily. It might happen by accident, but this is not what David is doing. He's not removed from the significance of these great doctrines that he's singing about. Let's put it this way. As we read this psalm, we are sitting at the feet of a master in Israel. And true mastery is more than just correctly stating a doctrine. Now that's a fine starting point, but it's just that. It's a starting point. Mastery involves significance. What does it mean? How does it work its way into the life? When rubber meets the road, what's happening? Where are we going with this? Why does God reveal this to us? Why do we have such songs in the scripture? Why is he giving us some concept of the nature and the person of God? What does it mean, in other words? What does it mean to me? Well, when we say God is omniscient, why don't we say this, Lord, thou hast searched me. God knows me. He knows everything, right? He knows you. He knows you inside and out. And David will go on to sing, I don't have to say anything. God knows what I'm going to say. If I think a thought, God knows the direction my mind is taking. If I'm going to say a word, good or ill, God knows what's going to come out of my mouth. Before it even comes out, God knows it. This is very, very personal expression of a glorious truth, isn't it? And so we sit at this feet. The feet of this master in Israel. And then we say, Brother David, oh, no, your majesty. We'd say, sire, O king, what is the omnipresence of... We'll call him brother in heaven, won't we? Does it... Just pause for just a second. Does it thrill your heart, the more we've talked about heaven, the concept of who we will see? Who we will meet, what it means to be gathered to our people. Holding fellowship, finally, with George Whitefield. I've read that stuff all my life, Christian life. I want to shake the man's hand. I want to fall on his neck. And like Jacob and Joseph, just sit there and weep on each other's neck for a long time. And there's a bunch of people like that. But King David, oh my. And we've read his story. It's all over the Bible. It's almost omnipresent, David's story. But then we say to him, okay, back on track here. Brother, what does omnipresence, the omnipresence of God mean to you? We're still trying to get up to our prayer now, but stay with me. What does the omnipresence of God mean to you? And he'll say, this is what it means. Where can I go from God's Spirit? Verse 7, or where can I flee from his presence? You see, it would have served Jonah well to have remembered that little bit of information, wouldn't it? Well, I'm going to board that ship going to Tarshish, and I'm fleeing the presence of the Lord. You serve no local deity, Jonah, and you know better. You know it down in your heart. I really just don't want to go speak to those guys in Nineveh. I know that if I speak to them, God might have mercy on them, and that's just beyond thought. I don't want God to forgive those Ninevites. I'm not going. I'm going to Nineveh. I'm going to Tarshish. No, you're not. Oh, if Jonah had remembered this, what David sang about, where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? What else does it mean, brother? It means this. If I ascend to heaven, verse 8, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. This is something that Virginia Rogers would tell us in her latter years. She'd go off into the hospital, and she said, well, you know, when we make our bed in Sheol, thou art there. And I hope we have no hospital workers here. But you get the sense of what she meant, right? I cannot run away from his presence. I cannot get away from his influence, his benevolence, his kindness, his mercies. They're with me everywhere. And now that's worth singing about. This is when our theology gets into the heart and lifts us up and makes us stand. Even in our sick bed, we can be glad because he is there making our bed for us and resting in the bed with us. This is what it meant to David. It's what it meant to Virginia Rogers. What it meant, eventually, meant to Jonah. He figured this out. And so this is the setting for our little prayer of verses 23 and 24. But it's not all of the setting, is it? We have this interesting section, verses 19 through 22, that comes right before the man's sincere petition. Listen to this. And this is still part of his prayer, but it gives us an indication of what we're trying to say, that David is no ivory tower theologian. All right. He says in verse 19, oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. You see, we think we live in rough times, don't we? And we do. But here's David describing before God the day in which he lives. There's wicked everywhere. There is the presence of those who are men of bloodshed. The next verse, verse 20, they speak against thee wickedly. There was libel and slander against God just by the mere lumps of clay that were all around him. It was just something that it grated on this good man. You know what he feels, right? I mean, you see it on Facebook every day. If you go to Facebook, God help you. It's there. Thine enemies, oh, they take thy name in vain. And this is more than just cursing, by the way. This is professing one thing and living another thing. This is having the name glibly on your tongue. The name, oh, the Jehovah this, the Lord that. But just going off in a different direction. You've assumed something that is not yours. You've taken his name, and it's all in vain. Then he speaks in verse 21 of those who hate the Lord. That's pretty strong. And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. What David is saying is there is such a thing as a distinction between darkness and light. And I see darkness far too much all around me. And here's a man who is glorying in the light that God has given to him. He is everywhere. He is near us. He will help us. I can't think a word or say a word or think a thought without him knowing it. I can't take a step without him being there. He surrounds me. We live and move and have our being in him, in essence. That's what Paul would say. And yet at the same time, there's this circle all around me of the wicked, men who hate God, men of bloodshed, men who speak wickedly, men who take God's name in vain, men who hate him. In other words, we don't live in a comfortable vacuum, do we? David didn't. John revealed that to us, that much to us in the book of Revelation just this morning. Here we are, we're still practicing righteousness, and we're still trying to keep ourselves holy, and yet the wrong still do wrong, and the filthy are still filthy. This is life. This is life in this world. It will not go on forever, thank God, but it is here. This is your Monday morning, saints. And your Tuesday morning. And your Wednesday morning. Now, take to your heart the comfort that God sees and knows all of that, and he's with you all the time, and he's walking with you, and he's strengthening you, and he's right there at your side. He's living, yea, in your heart. He's encouraging you in all the midst of all of this. The difficulty presses, but God in you presses back. Now, that's the setting. That's the full setting for this prayer. These are the things, by the way, verses 19 through 22, these are the things that can get a rise out of David. You know, your adversary knows right where to poke you. My smile is kind of a rueful one. Yep, he does. He knows right where to get me. He knows right what to... we won't go there. But we'll just leave it at this. Your adversary, and you make the application, your adversary, my adversary, our adversary knows right where to poke us. And if he's gotten a rise before, he'll keep doing it and keep doing it. He's malevolent enough, I think, that he knows that even if we don't give ground, there's some perverted joy in just making the bruise bigger. Well, this rise in David, perhaps. This living in the world in which David lives, perhaps, brings forth this very prayer out of the man's spirit. Now, he's going to pray to the one that he knows has searched him, the one who knows him, the one who knows his thoughts and his prayers and his words and his deeds and his actions, and he can't run from him, he can't go anywhere away from him. He's about to pray to this one and say the same thing that he's gloried in. He's about to say this, "Search me, O God." What does that mean? I don't think he's saying, there's some hidden corners in me you haven't really discovered yet. There's some dust down in there in my soul that you don't know about, Lord. He's not saying that. I think the truth is, there's things in David that David doesn't know. God knows, but David doesn't know. There's things that he wants discovered. There's things he wants brought forth. And maybe he is praying this. He is praying this kind of discovery in a redemptive way. Discover in me things from which I need to be stirred away from, turned away from. I meant to say steered. Steered and turned. There's a word when you mix things together and you come up with your own new word. Well, maybe you get more mileage that way. I'll just leave it at that. David doesn't know his own heart. And so search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And there's nothing like the pressure of our adversary. Perhaps this is one reason, one wise, benevolent reason that God doesn't just smite the wicked of the earth. Oh, if he'd just do it. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. But the wicked aren't slain. They just keep living, don't they? Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. Now, if you're the king, you have some right to say that and some grounds upon which to say it. But if you're like you and me and just common folks, we could say depart and they'll still be there. Why does God permit this? Why does God allow this? Maybe it's to bring forth this searching of our own hearts. You know, the scripture says, search your heart, try yourselves, see if you be in the faith, examine yourselves, probe your ways. And there's a certain point where we just have to say with the scripture, well, the heart's deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? I don't know the depths of my own heart. Do you know the depths of yours? Every once in a while, the Lord shows you a little bit more and you think, oh, I can't bear to look at that. Well, maybe these that are surrounding us are the kinds of provocations and goads that will bring us to this place where we come back to God and say, all right, now you have searched me. I want you to go back and do it again. I want you to go through this little Jerusalem with lamps and see if you can find something there that needs to be expunged, that needs to be taken away from me. I don't want these things that would be an offense to thee. I don't want them to keep living in my heart and living in my spirit all the rest of my days. You men, do you have things that irritate your wives? Ladies, do you have things in you that irritate your husbands? You say, I don't know. Yeah, you do. Do you want that to stay there in your character all your days? Or do you want God to deliver you from that and make you sweeter and more patient and kinder, more thoughtful, more loving, etc.? This is basically what David is doing in his relationship with God. All right. I can think these grand, lofty thoughts. In fact, I can sing about them. But then I've got to go out and walk among these people. Just tomorrow afternoon, the Lord, David might be saying. And I wish you'd slay them, but he won't. I wish they'd depart from me. Maybe they won't. They speak against thee wickedly. I can't help it, but I, me, myself, and I, God can help me. He can deliver me from these things. Now this kind of praying, you see where it's aiming at, don't you? Lead me in the everlasting way. Left to myself, I'd wander about and bypass meadow. I'd go off this way. I'd go off that way. I'd stray from the path terribly. And it wouldn't take long for me to get there. I thank God for the verse when he says, if you go to the left or the right, you're going to hear a voice behind you. It's a promise, and claim it. This is the way. It means you've been walking with God, and all of a sudden you veer off one direction. You're not walking with him anyway. Anymore. Well, he's still in the path, crying out after you. Come back. Come back. That's mercy, isn't it? This is what David is saying. Have mercy on me. Bring me back to the way. Lead me in the everlasting way. Now, he knows some things. Again, this kind of praying is based upon some solid realities. He's not going to name it for us so much, but it's there. As a master in Israel, as a great theologian, he knows some things. This may be true in my heart. God has searched me. God has known me. He has tried me. And if he comes back and does it again in answer to prayer, he will find some things, more things, additional things from which I need to be delivered. But yet, God still loves me. This is a great revelation to the soul and the heart sometimes. When you see a fresh vision of yourself and you catch maybe a disdain, an unpleasant whiff of your own character and nature, and you think, oh, I don't even like myself at that point. How could God? And then you say to yourself, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So great is the love of God, that he would hold you in this embrace all the rest of our days. And so patient and kind is the Spirit of God to inhabit these earthly temples that are not perfect yet. and then just lovingly carry us along all of our days, bearing with our problems and putting up with our provocations, yet loving us all the while. The grand view is in sight. He can see the end from the beginning, can't he? I was reminded just yesterday at a guitar meeting of all the things. A guy pulls out this verse. He says, as he brings this guitar up and he shows it, he says, "Now the end of the thing is going to be better than the beginning thereof." And I thought, well, that's a good verse. You still need a neck on it, brother. You still need to put some strings on that thing. And you need it, and on and on. Well, the end of a thing will be better than the beginning thereof. That's true for you. If it's true for a guitar, it's really true for you and for me. Our end will be far better than our beginning. And God has his eye on that, doesn't he? He's looking at us. He saw us from eternity past and loved us in Christ. He sent his son to die for us. We come onto the scene. He bears with our foolishness and our provocations. And in the fullness of time, God reveals his son to us, just like he did for Paul. And then he converts us and he justifies us, and then begins this glorious ongoing work of our sanctification. And this is what Rutherford said. You know, I think it's really more impressive that God sanctify us than he justifies us. He says justification is the work of a moment. You're saved, delivered, cleansed. Name is underlined in the book of life. I think it's already there, but he just underlines it. And a star, maybe a gold star is there. Alive in Christ Jesus. Oh, then the real work begins. Taking this, and you can pat your own shoulder and say, taking this and making it like unto himself. Sanctifying us more and more away from the world, more and more into the kingdom of God, more unlike our first father Adam, more like the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of eternal life growing in our spirit and our character, and it works itself out in what we say, how we treat people, where we go, what we don't do. It's all there. But in this process, just to think to ourselves, yet God loves me. I've scraped my knee again. I've stumbled over this little rock again, but God loves me. God loves me. To know that God is not put off by these things. The things that David is praying about. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. And these are days that provoke anxiety in the sons of men, I tell you. And it's not an uncommon thing to find them in the saints. David says, my anxious thoughts. Thoughts that just flood my heart and mind. Know these things. Well, God is not put off by that. He is not flummoxed. He's not, and I am. You come to me with your anxious thoughts, and I'll say, I don't know. I can't help myself. Maybe I'll have a better word for you than that. But you know what I'm saying? God looks at us and says, all right, he is not put off by this. Let me lead you. Let me lead you, he will say. And more than that, this kind of praying is based upon this thought that God will heal us. What does he say? Verse 24, see if there be any hurtful way in me. How blind we are in ourselves to what's off-putting in ourselves. What is an offense? Well, we could just start on this earthly level. What is an offense to one another? What is an offense to the person you work with? What is an offense to your family? What is a grief to the citizens of this fair city? But then put all that on one side of the balance beam, and over here just put God himself. You think, oh, his standard is perfection, absolute purity. And I'm full of hurtful ways. I like the marginal reading there. I'm not sure I have a full grip on this, but he says, see if there be any way of pain in me. Do our actions hurt? Do they hurt the cause of Christ? Do they hurt the church of the living God? Do they hurt one another? Do they hurt myself? Do they hurt my family? And, oh Lord, if that's so, deliver me from these things. And then, here's the full scope of redemption. Lead me in the everlasting way. There is a way that goes to the celestial city. And there is a way that goes to that place where God sits upon that jasper throne. Or there he sits in his jasper radiance. Or however you want to look at it and picture it. There's a road that goes there. It's a narrow path, isn't it? And the gate is really quite narrow. Read Bunyan sometime about this again. But it's the way that is everlasting, because you get on this way and you never get off. It will take you to the very presence of God, where you will enjoy him forever. But you'll be doing this now, mind you, in the midst of the wicked, in the midst of men of bloodshed, in the midst of those who speak and act wickedly and against those, etc., who take his name in vain. And there it is. Yet God has a way through all of this. What a song this is. We're not singing of just abstract hypotheticals, are we? We're not just describing lofty theological terms merely, are we? No, these are things that come into the life and say, this means everything to me. This God who knows me and who has read me like a book, who understands me from front to back and in to out and up to down, he yet will answer such a prayer. He will lead me in the everlasting way. We'll leave David singing this and glorying this, and we too will close our Bibles and say amen, brother, and thank you. And now turn our attention to the God who still answers a prayer like that. Let's pray. Lord, unspeakable is your kindness. And Lord, if we're speaking in superlatives, Lord, then the love and the kindness and the mercy of God are beyond our description. And for these things, we give you thanks. Lord, hear our prayer. And we would pray with our brother David tonight that you would search us and try us. Lord, if in very deed the judge is standing at the door and he is bringing his reward with him, and our window of opportunity to serve you in these days is closing, then, Lord, we would serve you well. And we would have you remove the rubbish and the hindrances and the stumbling blocks and all the little oddities and weird little ticks that are in our nature. You deliver us from these things, as well as the big things, Lord. The things that we don't seem to be able to get around, but you have a way through them. We bless you for this hope, O Lord. And we thank you for a man who teaches us how to pray in the midst of great difficulty. Lord, we would refer our challenges, our impossibilities to thee, and say, Lord, you and only you can answer such things. Help us, O Lord. Now bless us that we ask this week that's before us. Help us to, with all of our heart, Lord, to serve you, to seek you, to lay hold of you. Be with each one, Lord. And we'll thank you for mercies that are shown to us every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.